House Bible Church. We are continuing our series in 2 Peter. So I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. And we're still in chapter 1. Matter of fact, we're still in verses 5 through 7. The plan was to go through verse 6. This morning, we're going to get through one word in verse 6. So 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'd like to read for us verses 3 and on. So we'll start from verse 3 because this is the basis for Peter saying in verse 5 for this reason. So let us be reminded of what it is that God in his grace has and is accomplishing. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Verse 8, so we get a sense of where we're headed eventually. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this privilege, this opportunity to worship you, the living God. It's not that we have to, but we get to come before you as a church family to sing praises unto you, to hear of your truth through scripture that you have given to us. Therefore, for all of these reasons, you alone deserve worship. You alone deserve all glory. As we come to this portion of this worship service where we hear from your word, we pray and ask that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word, as we sang. Lord, take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher this morning, illumining our minds and hearts, ministering to our hearts and shaping us, conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this time. We commit it to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage that we started last week, that we're to make every effort to supplement our faith, that we are to make every effort to grow in godliness. Before we jump straight into the text, I actually want to address the Christian walk, say a few things about this process of sanctification. I don't think you have to worry about the outline because it's the same as last week. We're starting the second point this morning. So before we jump into the text, I want to address this process of sanctification. Most of us here, I think, are either drivers or we've been in cars very often. We know that when we're driving on the freeway, we need to avoid the extremes being the walls. And in the Christian faith, in the walk, in our walk with Christ, there are two walls that we do need to avoid. One of them would be to drive to the extreme wall of legalism, and the other wall would be to drive to the other end of the freeway and run into the wall of licentiousness. Let me just say very briefly, legalism, or another way of putting it is moralism, says that we get saved by works. That should be an alarm bell should be ringing there. Legalism says that we get saved by works. But then there's an even more subtle form of legalism that says, okay, I know on a quiz, on paper, I know that's not the right answer. We're not justified by works, but legalism says that there are certain things you have to do, you know, which oftentimes are distortions of the Bible. There are requirements maybe that we create for ourselves, and then we place that on other believers, thinking that we can even add to our justification, thinking that our works contribute to our right standing before God. That's the wall of legalism we need to avoid. And then sometimes we are tempted to veer in the opposite direction and hit the wall of licentiousness or antinomianism, right? Anti-law, licentiousness, where we say, hey, there's no law, guys. Come on, it's all about grace. Both of these are an abuse of grace. It abuses the truth that Jesus paid it all. Hey, man, Jesus paid it all, so stop talking about sin. Don't emphasize doing stuff. That sounds too much like working for salvation. This is the other extreme, where the focus is exclusively on the past tense aspect of salvation, where we have been justified by grace. And so, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the present tense. Don't worry about passages like 1 Peter 1:6, where God says, be holy, for I am holy. Don't worry about passages like that. You know, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. Come on. Walk in love. It's okay. He already did that for us, so we don't have to do anything. That's the other extreme. Legalism, licentiousness. So again, with a passage that we're going through right now, I just want to address that and begin with this bit of a warning, because there is this temptation to take the order of salvation and not just distort it, but destroy it. Let me just give you a quick overview. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book, The Whole Christ, about this. Let me give you three statements on salvation, and I'm going to give you a heads up. Number three is a heresy. Number three is a heresy, okay? Number one, statement number one out of three, God gives saving grace through Christ. I think we're okay there. We understand that from the scriptures. God gives saving grace through Christ, and he says specifically, Sinclair Ferguson, using the words of Jesus and Paul, God gives saving grace to his elect. Right? These are the genuine believers. Number two, after God gives saving grace to the elect through Christ, the elect, or genuine believers saved by grace, are known by active obedience. Number one, God gives saving grace to the elect. Number two, the elect are known by active obedience. What does that mean? That's forsaking sin. It's living in obedience. It's supplementing our faith so that we grow in godliness. God gives saving grace, number one. The elect are known by active obedience. Number three, here it is. Active obedience is a prerequisite for saving grace. Did you catch it? Did you catch the false teaching there? We would catch it on a quiz, but do we catch it in our hearts throughout the week? This idea that we have to walk in obedience in order to qualify for saving grace. I'd better shape up this week, especially after that last sermon. I'd better shape up this week to make sure I qualify for saving grace. I'd better start supplementing my faith so that I'm worthy of God's grace. No, we don't shape up so that we're made worthy of God's saving grace. We could never make ourselves worthy. God said, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. We are in desperate need of God's grace. We're not made worthy by a better devotional life. We're not made worthy by supplementing our faith and growing in godly faith. We're made worthy because God treated his son as though he were a sinner on the cross, so as to treat sinners like you and me as his own sons and daughters. That's how we're made worthy. So just with that consideration and introduction, we consider the command we have in 2 Peter 1:5, that because of God's grace, we respond to making every effort to grow. We must make every effort to supplement our faith. And that's how Christ's followers are to live in response to God's grace. The question of that this passage answers for us is, how are God's children to live in response to God's gift of divine power? How are we to respond to God providing an escape, we see in verse 4, an escape from the corruption in this world? How are believers to live in response to God's precious and very great promises? Well, this morning, as I alluded to earlier, originally, we were going to go through all of verse 6 and address self-control, steadfastness, and godliness. This morning, we're going to be talking about self-control. That's about as far as we're going to get. Last week, we considered knowledge, that we are to supplement our faith. We are to grow in godliness through knowledge. Knowledge being first and foremost that intimate relationship with God, which is salvific, which is powerful. Just want to share what Peter Davids writes about that, that knowledge, here's a warning, that knowledge, including knowledge of Scripture, knowledge that's not turned into practical action, that does not produce the character of God in our lives, that kind of knowledge is worse, he says, it's worse than useless, for it can blind us to our true sorry state. Knowledge that's not put into practical action is worse than useless. It blinds us to our true sorry state. Michael Horton puts it this way, that doctrine or knowledge, doctrine that's severed from practice is dead, drawing from James chapter 2. Doctrine severed from practice is dead, but then the other way around. Practice, trying to live a certain way, severed from doctrine, severed from knowledge, it's just another form of self-salvation and self-improvement. He concludes, a disciple of Christ is a student of theology. So again, last week we talked about knowledge, and we are to supplement our faith with knowledge, and this morning with self-control. We're going to consider what the Bible has to say about self-control. So I'm going to go through, and I thought maybe a list would be helpful. The list isn't on the outline, but I'll be sure to make clear what the list is. So we're going to start with number one. Number one, the mandate for self-control. Number one, the mandate for self-control. We already see this in the text, that we are to supplement our faith. We are to make every effort to grow, supplementing it with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. If knowledge of God is specifically an intimate relationship with him, it's a salvific and powerful knowing him, then knowledge is actually a call to self-control. Knowledge of God is a call to self-control. Why? Because knowing God, or Galatians 4 puts it, knowing God or being known by God, that's a salvific relationship. It means abiding in him, following him, Jesus said in John 8:31. The mandate for self-control. I want you to turn with me. I want to invite you to turn with me to Titus, as we did last week. Titus chapter 2. Just flip a few books back to Titus chapter 2 so we can see clearly this mandate for self-control. Specifically, who is to grow in self-control? Who is this command for? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, starting from verse 2, says they're older men. Okay, that's clear. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Let's pause for a moment. I think it's tempting. As soon as we see some kind of distinction, we say, oh, wait, who's the older men? I know it's the guys with the gray hair, right? That's not me. Okay. Well, we're not going to spend time comparing the cultures in terms of who the older men were back then and who the older men are today, and then specifically in our church. I just want to ask the question, Whether or not we think men that you're in the older or younger category, do we want to remain boys into our 20s? Do we want to be a 30-year-old boy, a 40-year-old boy? No, this is where we're headed. This is what we strive for. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. So far, who's to be self-controlled? Older men, older women, young women. Young men here, just in case you think you're off the hook. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men. First thing he says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. I'm not trying to be funny at all. Guys, we're all getting older. We're all, as time goes on, becoming older and older men and women. The mandate in Scripture is that we would grow in our faith, that we would make every effort to grow, and that we would grow in self-control. That's the mandate for self-control. Number 2, the meaning of self-control. Number 1 was the mandate, the clear instruction in Scripture. Number 2, the meaning of self-control. Let's just pause for a definition here. The meaning of self-control. The textbook definition for the word that Peter's using is simply the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. Self-control is the restraint of one's emotions, impulses, or desires. But we are specifically talking about self-control in the believer's walk. John MacArthur succinctly puts it together. It's simply the power to keep your sin in check. Self-control, he said, is the power to keep your sin in check. Let me offer just another, different way of looking at self-control. As we're going to see, self-control is an issue of the heart. So self-control, at the end of the day, it's a function of our heart's priorities. That's what self-control is. It's a function of our heart's priorities. It's a manifestation of what you and I prioritize. Here's another way to put it. Self-control is simply a measure of our heart's priorities. Self-control is a measure of our heart's priorities. If I prioritize what I want to eat, okay, and I have that Costco-sized bag of Doritos sitting on my lap, and it's so big that I can hold it like it's a child. This is not a hypothetical. I'm not prioritizing my health. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to self-control, we cannot be surprised when our self-control is out of control, or it appears so. We cannot be surprised when our self-control is all over the place if we do not give consideration to God's command to his children to seek first the kingdom of God. Okay. It might come as a surprise to you that this sermon, there's a list here, but it's not a top 10 things that you need to do for self-control. Number 1, wake up at 6 a.m. It's not one of these. It's an examination of our hearts. Guys, we're going to struggle most with self-control when we distort our relationship with God. D.A. Carson, he put it this way. I mentioned last week that, you know, we do things like we cherish the indiscipline of self-control and call it relaxation. We cherish it. We slouch toward prayerlessness, he said, and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. Guys, there's so many pitfalls of self-control, and we're going to build on that, but just a brief introduction. The meaning of self-control. Number 1 was the mandate for self-control. Number 2, the meaning of self-control. Really the power to keep our sin in check. a measure of our heart's priorities. Number three, the means of self-control. We have the mandate, the meaning, and the means. As in, how does this come about? The means of self-control. Means is simply sanctification. It is this present tense aspect of salvation. What did Peter just get through saying in verse 4? That it's through his precious and very great promises that we have become partakers, sharers, participants in the divine nature, meaning that we're in this place to grow in godliness. I didn't ask you to put your fingers in Titus chapter 2, but most of you are on your phone. So go back to Titus chapter 2 so we can see the means of self-control. How does this come about? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And I want to encourage you to be very familiar with Titus 2, 11 through 14. Titus 2, starting from verse 11, we have that starting with the past tense aspect of God's grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, right? Those who repent and turn to him. Present tense, verse 12, training us. Guys, what's the subject of this sentence? I'm taking you back to fifth grade. What's the subject of this sentence? The grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and here it is, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Guys, the means of our self-control is the grace of God training us. We're going to flesh that out a lot more, along with the pitfalls of, you know, what that doesn't mean is let's sit here and do nothing. But this is the means. It is by God's grace. So we've heard the mandate, the meaning, the means of self-control, number three. And now number four, the motive. The motive for self-control. Some of you might be thinking, oh, we're going through this list pretty fast. It's like we're going to make it in time for brunch. Sorry to disappoint you. But number four, the motive for self-control. Nothing new under the sun, loved ones. The motive for self-control is fearing God, glorifying God, pleasing God, loving God, honoring God. Very simple. Loving God. The motive for self-control is not the approval of man. It's not to say we've accomplished some New Year's resolution. The motive is not the approval of man. The motive is not the fear of man. It is not to appear holy. It's not to get approval to serve in some ministry. It's not to impress some potential significant other. It's not to avoid getting a phone call from an elder. It is not for the approval of man. It is the love of Christ that compels us. It is the love of Christ that controls us, 2 Corinthians 5. Did you catch that? If the love of Christ controls us, compels us, drives us, 2 Corinthians 5, what that means is self-control really is being controlled, compelled by the love of Christ, spirit-filled, spirit-driven, motivated, and this is again 2 Corinthians 5, motivated by the aim of pleasing our Lord. That's the motive. It's doing all for the glory of God. The motive for self-control. We need to understand this. The mandate, the meaning, the means, the motive, so that we're careful to avoid, number five, the mistake. We need to be careful in avoiding the mistake of self-control. I say mistake, but it should be mistakes. Plural. We're going to camp on this for a while because there's a lot of mistakes that we can fall into. The mistake of self-control. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures command that you must make every effort to supplement your faith. Right? We hear that for a lot of us, immediately we struggle because it's all of a sudden, ooh, I better go find that. I better go muster up that strength. I better sit here in my room and really muster up this inner strength. That is not what the Bible is saying. But if we're prepared to be honest with ourselves, when we're not careful, that's what we're trying to do. And if you try that, if you try to muster up this effort on your own, you're going to experience what some people refer to as burnout. Now, that's an interesting phrase and concept. Here's what I mean by that. Burning out. Really, how do we get there? Well, we get there very simply with the wrong motive and the wrong means. We try this on our self-effort and we quote-unquote burn out because we're doing things with the wrong motive to please man and the wrong means. Trying to provide our own man-made strength, both of which I just want to point out, it's a pride problem. When we do things with the wrong motive and the wrong means. What many people refer to as burnout is just a result of trying to live up to man's expectations, desperate for man's approval, crippled by the fear of man, trying to build a tower to reach the heavens, rather than living spirit-filled with the motive of pleasing the Lord. So trying to really hard to grow on our inner strength. Guys, that is not a spirit-filled, a divinely powered participation in the divine nature. Self-effort, trying to change by way of self-effort, inner strength. Guys, that is not being conformed to the image of God, by the Spirit of God, driven by the love of God, and for the glory of God. Guys, this is not, when we hear self-control, we must make every effort to supplement our faith with self-control. It is not, hey, come on, guys, lift yourself up and finish this, you know, until you die. No, it's us understanding, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Incidentally, what we see in the text in the Greek is the word tetelestai, it is finished. Perfect tense with an emphasis on the results. These are the results. His perfect tense completed action that it is finished results in us making every effort by God's grace to grow. Listen to Jeremiah's warning. Jeremiah speaking, and it's God speaking. Jeremiah 17:4. Listen to this warning. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 17:4, cursed is the man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Guys, you can take that in any order, and it speaks truth. Let me explain that. Just start with the middle statement. If you and I make flesh our strength, our hearts will turn away from the Lord. If our hearts are turning away from the Lord, our trust is in man, and we find our strength in the flesh of man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So guys, the mistake of self-control is one that says, I need to get better at this and find my self-effort, then I will accomplish growing in self-control. That's a mistake. The other mistake is the other extreme. The other mistake is going the total opposite extreme, saying, oh, the Christian walk means, hey, Christ paid for our sins, so let's just relax. Do nothing. That's just simply a misunderstanding of how the past tense aspect of God's goodness and grace of salvation compels us to live in the present tense in growing in godliness and growing in loving our Savior as we await the future tense of Jesus bringing us home, completing that perfection of our new nature. We need to remember that it is God who makes us by grace one of my old professors, Dr. Naidu, God makes us by grace what Christ is by nature. God makes us by grace what Christ is by nature. And then 2 Peter 1, through his precious and very great promises, you become partakers, sharers, participants in the divine nature. And as a new creation in Christ, sharers of the divine nature, we must make every effort to grow. Do you recall with that urgency that, guys, you either grow or you're going to grow hard. You're either going to grow in holiness or you're going to grow in hard-heartedness. Meaning we live for Christ, but if we're not careful, if we're not paying attention, there is that temptation for some of us to think that following Christ means, you know what following Christ means? That means I can't do what I want. Pursuing godly growth, seeking to live a holy life, oh man, isn't that just wearing a leash? I submit to you that that is not only an extremely unhealthy view of what a relationship with God is, it is an offensively tiny view of God. Makes as much sense as a man who gets married and says, I do, and turns around and downloads dating apps because, hey, I got to do what I want to do. I can't be tied to anything or anyone. Don't put a leash on me. I don't want to be restricted. No. Pursuing godly growth means loving Jesus more and more. Out of a gratitude for his love demonstrated in saving us while we were yet sinners. And as a result, being made more and more like him, wanting to be made more and more like him, wanting to live for his glory and not for my selfish desires. That's what's at the heart of self-control. Growing in faith means, as 2 Corinthians 3 puts it, it means beholding the glory of the Lord. Paul goes on in their 2 Corinthians 4 that God has given it our hearts. He's given our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, maybe some of you are wondering, hey, man, where are the practical steps? Just give me a what-to-do list, a top 10 list. Wake up at 6 in the morning. Number 2, do this. Guys, you know why those practical steps don't work? Those don't work when we're not beholding the King in his beauty, Isaiah 33. It doesn't work. Problem is, our heart's desires are not fixed on Christ. So the mistake is in self-control is in thinking that we have the means to get better at self-control. We have to muster that up ourselves. What our hearts and minds need is constant renewal. Romans 12, we need to be transformed in our hearts and minds. We need to be careful with whatever practical steps we might take, which really are a function of our external behavior without first considering our hearts. Paul even warned about this. Hey, Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Be careful when you see some self-help book. We're like, man, that's pretty good though, right? Even as a Christian, be careful with that. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by these things that's according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. At the end of the day, a lot of these things are just, it's merely doing things, earthly things, external things. Paul goes on to warn that these things have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. Right? Let's just chain ourselves to the wall. Then I can't go out and walk and use my hands to commit sin. Then I'll have self-control. No. He says there in Colossians 2:23, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Again, self-control is simply a measure of what we prioritize. It's an issue of the heart. So when we find ourselves struggling with self-control, it's in this moment, what we're doing is simply answering the question, whose desire do I want fulfilled? Whose desire do I want fulfilled? Mine or God's? My sinful desire or God's sanctifying desire? My old self's desire or God's holy desire for you? Which is why Psalm 37:4 is so important. It says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. It doesn't say, get better in your behavior. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire of your heart. When your desire, when the delight of your heart is God, he will guarantee to give you more of himself. He will give you that desire. You want more of God? He'll give that to you. Pastor John and I were at a conference in the last 2 days. Temptation of taking the fire hydrant that I drank out of and aim it at you. I have to resist that temptation. But let me ask one question that our brother, Pastor Carl Hargrove asked. What should I want most from my relationship with God? What should I want most from my relationship with God? He said one word, intimacy. Intimacy. You and I cannot grow in faith in the area of self-control if we cannot grow in intimacy with God. I mean, this was addressed to the men, so he added, men, you cannot be a leader if you cannot grow in intimacy with Christ. In the home, at church, you cannot be a leader if you cannot grow in intimacy with Christ. For all of us, the struggles with purity, loneliness, contentment. Guys, if we cannot grow in intimacy with God, we're going to lose that battle every time. We must grow in our intimacy with God. Our delight, the desire of our hearts need to be him, not the benefits of Christ, Christ himself. Then we can make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. So be careful of all of the mistakes that are looming, the mistakes of self-control. So we've heard the mandate for self-control, number one. Number two, the meaning. Number three, the means of self-control. Number four, the motive, which is pleasing God. Number five, the mistake of self-control. And number six, the method of self-control. Number six, the method of self-control. Okay, so how do we grow? How do we supplement our faith? How do we make every effort to grow in godliness in the area of self-control? We're not going to hear something new, guys. We don't have to go out into the world and look for something new. We just need to obey what God has already prescribed. Three things. First thing, be scripture fueled. If we want to be growing in self-control, we need to be scripture fueled. It's only when we know God more, specifically, it's when we know more of the holiness of God, the depths of his holiness, the more we know the depths of our sinfulness and our need for a savior. We need to know him more. We need to know more of our sin and God's grace. We need to, the more we understand God's grace, that's what sustains us, we're to live spirit-filled lives, the more we're able to live self-controlled lives. Plenty of people in the Bible who exhibited a lack of self-control. I mean, we can start with Adam and Eve. That was a lack of self-control. They disobeyed, ate from the tree that God prohibited. Cain, in a lack of self-control of his anger, he murdered Abel. David with Bathsheba, in a lack of self-control, who didn't stop at one glance, but turned it into a sinful stare and didn't stop there, followed it with further sinful action. Moses, what? Moses? That guy was great. Numbers 20, in a lack of self-control when the people quarreled with Moses. They quarreled with him, Numbers 20 says. And in his frustration, in anger, in one moment of a lack of self-control, instead of obeying God, he struck the rock. Some people look to justify anger. We tend to do that. Hey, but it's more effective. It accomplishes things. Oh, yeah, it accomplished something. When Moses struck that rock, it satisfied his frustration. And then the people saw the water, and it stopped their grumbling when they saw the water. It accomplished something. But along with that, Moses and an entire generation was kept from going into the promised land. He paid the consequences for his lack of self-control. I mean, we can continue looking through Scripture, but we just need to look in the mirror of Scripture for an example of self-control, a lack of self-control. So let me put it this way, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the method of self-control, it's not a how-to, it's really an understanding. Guys, we don't have a self-control problem. We don't. We have a savoring Christ problem. We have a taste and see that the Lord is good problem. We have a delighting in God problem. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, Psalm 1:1, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight. Do you notice it doesn't even say, but his daily devotional and 20 minutes a day? No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. It doesn't say, and on his law, he reads a lot. He meditates. I'll just share from our brother Kim Kira. He stabbed a bunch of us in the heart with this. He said, it's not a matter and a question of, are we meditating? Guys, we meditate all day. It's a question of, what are we meditating on? What are we delighting in all day? Let's say we're one of those really holy guys, Christians, and 20 minutes every morning we spend reading and praying. I'm not denigrating that or minimizing that. That time communing with God is important. But where we falter is if we think that 20 minutes a day then excuses us for 960 minutes of this waking day to delight in the things of earth, to meditate on the things of earth. Where we're told clearly in Colossians 3 to set our minds on the things that are above. Brother Kim, he goes on to say that the focus of the word must be beyond just 1 hour on a Sunday out of probably an average of what? We're probably awake for about 120 hours a week. 1 hour out of 120 hours that we're awake. He put it this way. One unlocked car door is an unlocked car. Oh, we're very proud of our accomplishment. We locked the front door. We went to Sunday. We went to service and heard the preaching of God. We locked the passenger door. We did our devotional. We spent time with the Lord. But if we leave the back door open, one door open, 960 minutes a day of meditating on the things of earth, meditating on being drenched in the things that are damaging to our hearts. Brothers and sisters, it's no surprise that we struggle with self-control. Is it the case that we're feeding on junk food for our souls most of the day? Yeah, but I had a kale salad. Yeah, but you ate fried chicken for breakfast, and then you had a big burrito for lunch, and then you had fried zucchini for dinner. Yeah, but that kale, I had it. I had two pieces of kale. I drink soda, and I notice you guys are a bunch of healthy people. A lot of you guys don't drink soda, but I drink soda. I drink Diet Coke. Do you know when Diet Coke tastes best? It tastes best when I'm eating the worst food. Like Panda Express. But when I'm truly thirsty, when I'm truly thirsty, what I want, what our souls need, the only thing that quenches our soul, guys, is living water. Living water. Not the junk of this earth. People will question, well, I mean, is scripture even sufficient? I still struggle. Yes, scripture is sufficient. The question is, are you and I, this is Brother Kim again, are we sufficiently filling our hearts and minds throughout the day? Or after our 20-minute meditation, are we meditating the rest of the day on bitterness? Are we meditating on anger? Are we drenching our hearts with seething emotions all day? Are we dwelling on lustful thoughts 960 minutes of the day? Yeah, but I read my Bible. How come it didn't work? Are we dwelling on images of sexualized bodies? Not that we even need a screen. The enemy knows this. The enemy knows that our hearts remember. We have good memories. Images that have been seared into our hearts and minds. Guys, we cannot be surprised when we struggle with self-control, with our lust, with our emotions, with our sinful heart reactions, anger. We must let the words of Christ dwell in us richly. We must be scripture-fueled. Number two, which is not that different, we must be spirit-filled. It's essentially the same thing when you look at Colossians and Ephesians. Be scripture-fueled, number one. Number two, be spirit-filled. Self-control is a measure of our priorities, right? Self-control, then, is also a measure of being spirit-filled. Are we walking according to the Spirit and not the flesh? Guys, when I say spirit-filled, let me just really quick, 30-second doctrinal teaching. It's different from the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit, that's one time. That's initiatory. It's unrepeatable. You can't lose that. Okay, that's baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The fullness of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, that needs to be maintained. That can be recovered through repentance. It can be repeated. When you look at the book of Acts, being filled, being full of the Spirit is just the normal characteristic of every dedicated Christian. That's how that word is used, to be full of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, really that's just going to yield the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what self-control is. The fruit of the Spirit. It's actually not fruits of the Spirit, guys. It's singular. This is the fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's all components of the fruit of the Spirit. In case we're tempted to say, yeah, but I'm good at the patience thing. I just don't have self-control. No, it's a matter of being Spirit-filled, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, let me read this for us so we're reminded. What I say, Paul wrote, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And those, he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Brothers and sisters, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. As Romans 5:8 puts it, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, it's a question of, guys, what are we delighting in all day? Not during the 20-minute devotional, but during the 960 minutes. What do we delight in? What do we meditate on? Self-control is a question of whether or not we're walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And when the temptations come, which start with thoughts, we need to respond in the Spirit right away. Up here, in our thoughts, in our minds. Sow a thought, reap an action, right? Somebody said that. You can't find who said it. I don't know. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a legacy. Starts with our minds. We cannot fill our minds with images and lyrics that saturate our hearts with themes of self-indulgence, of anger, of sex, of vengeance, of bitterness, of pettiness. We can't fill our hearts and minds with that and be surprised then that the fruit of the Spirit is not growing in our hearts. And we certainly can't fill our minds with those things and then turn around and blame God. What did God do? 2 Timothy 1, he gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. His divine power, Peter wrote, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the method of self-control, growing in self-control, we must be Spirit-filled. Number two, we must be Scripture-fueled, Spirit-filled. Number three, Savior-following. I just kind of forced the alliteration there. Savior-following, it means be conformed to the image of the Son. It means by God's grace, guys, we have his promises, and his promises have made you partakers, sharers in the divine nature, having gifted you with all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. NASB, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. ESV, train yourself for godliness, knowing that, remember, it's the grace of God that's training you to renounce all ungodliness and to live self-controlled lives. We are to follow the Savior, abide in him, and yes, take practical steps. I'm not going to offer you those practical steps because it's going to look different for everybody. But I will say this about practical steps. If we don't set out to make specific applications, we won't apply them. I hated it every time my professor told us in seminary, come up with an application and make it specific. Because if it's not specific, you won't do it. Oh, you're right. I won't. Make it specific. Follow the Savior. Abide in him. That means savor him. It means adoring Christ. It means cherishing him. Not simply not merely the benefits that come with Christ. No. We need to love Christ himself. We need to delight ourselves in him because, again, if I may submit to you, we don't have a self-control problem. We have a delighting in God problem. Psalm 27:4, I'll read it for us. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Is that what we seek? Is that our heart's desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? I actually found this in my notes. Pastor John preached on Psalm 27 back in June of 2019. He said, the primary object of David's desire is God himself. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He asked, it's awkward, he's sitting right there. He asked, do we look at others the way we might see God to satisfy us? What is the one thing we would have? Seek, desire. Maybe this is why God allows trials, he said, to purify our desires, to align our delight with him, to make our delight in him, not the things that we keep drenching our hearts with throughout the day, the things that choke the word from our hearts, the things that stunt the growth of our faith. Let me just share God's promise for you in Psalm 145, 14, the Lord upholds all who are falling. Guys, this, we know this is a struggle. Self-control. Know that the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. We need to humble ourselves before God, knowing that, again, Psalm 145, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. How do we understand that verse, that God satisfies the desire of every living thing? Does a steak appear in front of me for every meal? No. That desire is not in line with God's desire. He satisfies the desire of every living thing when each living thing has a heart desire in line with him. When our desire is him, the Lord is near to all who call on him, Psalm 145, 18, to all who call on him in truth. Not in you live your truth, I live mine. No, in truth. God's truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. How do we approach self-control? If we're prepared to be honest with ourselves, is sometimes our approach to self-control, is it, God, just take away my trouble. Take away my temptation. Make me better at saying no to this. No, it's growing and saying yes to God. It's growing in our obedience to him, knowing sufficient for the day is its own trouble, Matthew 6 says. Therefore, God, I need your sufficient grace. I need your sufficient grace. Our prayer is not necessarily take it away. No, it's change my delight. Transform my desires. One of the songs that we sing to at nights, change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. You see, God knows how vulnerable we are when we are not delighting in him, scripture-fueled, spirit-filled, Savior-following. Our hearts are so vulnerable when we step out the door, and we're going to have to step out the door. When we leave our hearts open to the world so that the world would shape our hearts, direct it, influence it, and ultimately conform it. That's why we must supplement our faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. So we've heard the mandate for self-control, the means, the motive, the mistake, the meaning, the method. And finally, let me just spend a little bit of time on one application. Number 7, the last one, the mouth and self-control. The mouth and self-control. It's not simply what we say, because Matthew 15, 18 says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. The mouth and self-control. What comes out of our mouth proceeds from our hearts. And this defiles a person, Jesus explained. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Just wanted to point out that slander, slandering a person, a coworker, a brother, a sister, a family member, is in the same sentence as murder, sexual immorality, adultery. Look at the ships. Also, James said, James chapter 3, though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest fire! How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue James says, is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Our mouth is just a gateway from our hearts. So again, what is the question is, not are we meditating, what are we meditating on? What are we delighting in? For not a dozen minutes in the morning, but a dozen hours throughout the day. Keep in mind what David does in praising God in Psalm 19, saying the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Remember, we need to grow in our intimacy with the Lord, grow in our desire, our heart's delight in Him. And then, how does David finish that psalm, that praise? He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We haven't talked much about Peter, who authored this letter under the Spirit's inspiration. Guys, Peter had a bit of a struggle with self-control. 30 years before he wrote this, he walked around with Jesus. He walked around with the Son of the Most High God. He ate bread with him. And yet, he spoke too soon, too often. He spoke too highly. He talked big, and he failed big. Jesus once called him Satan. He said, Satan, get behind me. Why? Because he was setting his mind on the things of man, not the things of God. Jesus even called him out on his betrayal, his denial. Yet, Jesus was patient with him. Jesus restored him. Jesus affirmed his love for Peter, his relationship with him. So the intention of this wasn't to take a cudgel or beat our own heads over, oh, I'm bad at self-control. No, it's to consider, what is the delight of our hearts? What is it, who is it that we prioritize in our hearts? So how do we then grow in our walks? How do we supplement our faith, our commitment to Christ with self-control? We first remembered that it's because his divine power, which has been granted to his children, all that pertain to life and godliness, because he gave you saving knowledge of him, because he called us to his own glory and excellence, and his promise has given us participation in godliness and an escape from the corruption of the world. Then this is what we do in response. This is how we live. This is where we pour our heart's energy and effort. We make every effort to supplement our faith. Our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. We don't have a self-control problem at the end of the day. We have a delighting in God problem. We must grow in our intimacy with Christ. Self-control is often a losing battle because of that. It's also a losing battle because, let's be honest, we're so self-centered. We're self-important because we're saturated in this culture that says, satisfy your desires. Satisfy your desires with no regard to being satisfied in Christ. But the Bible tells us, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you desire more of him, he will give you more of himself. If I can just conclude in this way, self-control is simply Romans 11, 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that your truth would transform our hearts. God, may we live in gratitude for your grace. May we respond to the loveliness of Christ, the holiness, the sacrifice and substitution on the cross with a living that reflects your goodness and grace. God, may our heart's delight in you grow, thereby enabling us to grow in our self-control. In Jesus' name, amen.